Good morning.
Good morning.
Always an amazing thing to be with you on Sunday. Sunday is a great day, and it's my favorite day of the week because God's family comes all together. We're always together, but God has orchestrated throughout time to give his people an actual day to come and to worship where he meets us, and he really does meet us. He is here. He's here spiritually among us because we are here physically with each other, and that is a beautiful thing. That's what sometimes I think what the Lord is saying when you survey the body, when you take of this bread, if you survey the body of Christ is here and we join together in this moment. It's a beautiful thing. We've been in the book of Nehemiah and it has been a blast. So if I can paint the story for you so far and give you a little bit of context for an Old Testament passage. Historical context is this, and I've said this many times, this is about 450 years before Christ, but that matters because the events that are happening 450 years before Christ, these events were prophesied already by the prophets, and the events of Nehemiah are building the walls and the gates that Jesus will actually enter through into Jerusalem in 33 AD. And this is all taking place during the reign of King Artaxerxes, who is the Persian king. And to give you a character context, we know that Nehemiah is he's a loyalist to God. He is a passionate patriot for Jerusalem, for Judah, for the nation of Israel. And all he wants to see is it all be brought back to glory. He secured the permission, and not just the permission of the Persian king, but the provision of a secular king to come and serve the divine king, which is Yahweh God. And there are two things that he wants above all else in the whole story. And it's the same things that we want when we're building the city of God. We want this. We want to see the glory in the name of God to be made great again, but not just to be made great again, but to fill this vacuum that is in the world that lacks him. And the second thing is this, we want to see God's people given a place, a safe place to worship, to raise beautiful families, to enjoy one another, to raise children, to raise up and make and to teach disciples who will therefore go into the world to launch other colonies of heaven on earth. The biblical context is this. This is a time of exile. And in the biblical narrative, the scope of the Bible, exile is this great theme. In fact, it begins in the story that is old as time, 6,000 years ago in a garden where Adam and Eve were exiled for their sin. And time after time, Israel is exiled for their sin. They're cast out of a garden. They're cast out of a good place, a city, the place of worship, the place where God dwells. And in this moment, we see a little bit of a foreshadow in the story of Nehemiah. Because the Bible, though it begins in a garden, it also ends in a garden. Though it begins in this city, this dwelling place of God, it also ends with one where humanity is restored and recreated in a new Eden. And the question is, how do we get there? The cool thing is we get there by building it. We join God in the mission to build it. Now, what we come to today is this, is that rebuilding God's city can sometimes turn into a battle for God's city. We really see the events of opposition come to a head in this passage today. And we find out that kingdom building, city building, building a new Jerusalem is not a peaceful project. And unfortunately, though we long and pray for peace, we don't always have it. And so when the gates of hell begin to push back, when the world mocks us, and when false churches compromise, and when Satan himself roars these accusations at us that we're too weak, the question for every believer remains the same, or the questions. And the questions are these, is, are you going to fear and flee? That's the number one thing we want to look at. The second thing we want to look at is to ask the question, or will you stand and will you fight? And the third question to add on to that is, will you watch and wait on the Lord? So we find in this passage that there is fearing and fleeing. Second, there is standing and fighting. And third, there is watching and waiting. And so if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Think of that great hymn, ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. They resound with God's own heart. So let these ancient words impart to you wisdom and correction and strength. These are the words of God. It's a long passage, so bear with me, but it's quite interesting. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of all of his associates and the entire army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox could climb on it and break down their walls of stones. And Nehemiah says this, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in this land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt. Do not blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of your builders." Verse 6, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they became very angry, and they plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God, and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. And meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. And also our enemies have said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work.' And then the Jews who live near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.' And therefore, I stationed some people on the behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them families by their families with their swords, spears, and bows. And after I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, to the congregation of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.' And when our enemies heard this, they were well aware of the plot and that God had frustrated it. We all returned to the wall, each to our own work. And from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears and shields and bows and armor. And the officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. And those who carried materials did their work with one hand, and they held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword by his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. And then I said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, 'This work, it is extensive and it is spread out. And I know we are widely separated from each other along the wall. But whenever and wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there, for our God will fight for us.' So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. And at that time, I also said to the people, 'Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day.' And neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." These are the words of the Lord. You may be seated. Father God, we thank you for this day, and I pray to our fathers in heaven that your word may be exalted and your son may be exalted through your word. Would you encourage us and strengthen us not to be fleers, but fighters and waiters, people who wait on the Lord. We know that you fight for us, our God, and we thank you for that. Thank you for these precious words of life. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, first point, fearing and fleeing. It's the first choice of a Christian when you face opposition is to fear and to flee. So why do we come to this point in the passage? And I want to look at the nature of opposition, of spiritual opposition, of hostility towards God's mission. From the get-go, we see an incredible biblical truth immediately about leadership and about leadership in the kingdom of God. And that is this: opposition to the kingdom of God is not the result of failure. It is the result of success. Verse 1 says, "When Sanballat heard we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry." And there are two reasons why. And there are two reasons why anybody may oppose you in your life today when you're being successful. It's because, number one, they have personal insecurities, right? Sanballat and his company, they feel threatened by another success. They're burning with jealousy. They have fear that they will lose their credibility and power over their own political jurisdictions. Number two, apart from just personal insecurity, they have a conflicting agenda. The mission of God through Nehemiah is a rival agenda that is challenging the mission of Sanballat and of the enemy. It is stripping this group of political forces of their false gods, their counterfeit comforts that they want to selfishly hang on to. Because when the worship of God returns to Jerusalem, that means the worship of all pagan deities and of the political forces themselves will be removed. That's why in verse 7 it says, "When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs," which includes Gashmu, "the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard of the successful repairs, they were incredibly angry." We've said it, we've gone over this a couple times, but the question that we want to ask is, who are these three characters, these three stooges in our story? Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, or Gashmu, depends on what translation you have with his name. Sanballat is a Samaritan governor, so he lives to the north. He is a pagan who poses as a servant of King Artaxerxes, but really is in it for himself. And when he opposes God's mission, he likes to use blackmail and conspiracy, and later even assassination attempts to oppose God's people. Tobiah is the ruler of the Ammonites. These are the people, I believe, to the east. He married a Jewish woman of nobility, so there's this interreligious marriage, which is not supposed to exist. But because of this, he has these political and religious ends to infiltrate the city of God and to try and destroy it from within. And then Geshem, the Arab, is this more mysterious figure who kind of stays behind the scenes, but who I believe is actually the puppeteer operating all the other political forces in the story. He uses propaganda tactics, his favorite propaganda tactic being accusation and gaslighting and guilt tripping, where the people do not have guilt. He doesn't get as much airtime as everybody else, but he probably remains the most powerful force in this story. And so we have these three characters. These are three different people, perhaps of three different ethnicities, of three different territories. But here's a great truth of life and history that we see immediately. Nothing unites diverse political enemies like a shared hatred for God's truth. Nothing unites the enemies of God like God himself and God's people who love his truth. In the second psalm, I believe it was David who asks, or God who asks, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they rise up and they conspire and they band together against the Lord and his anointed one. So together, Sanballat the Samaritan, Tobiah the Ammonite, Geshem the Arab, they form this unholy trinity against God's people. And it actually, and we'll have more on this in a couple of weeks, it actually imitates the unholy trinity that we know to be the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they start to sabotage. They start using tools of sabotage to stop the mission of God. And we're going to look at the three tools of sabotage today, too. And the first one is this, it's mockery. The second is accusation, and the third is conspiracy. So the first thing that you see here is a mockery of the mission, right? We know that sabotage begins with a childish form of bullying, this psychological, emotional warfare made up of ridicule and slander, empty words that usually carry more force than they should. Sanballat ridiculed the Jews in the presence of everybody, and he said, what are these feeble Jews using? What are they doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Are they going to finish in a day? Are they going to bring these stones back to life from these heaps of rubble as burned as they are? Now, have you ever grown up, or perhaps even as adult now, heard words like that, where people question you? They question your authority, or they question your power, or your confidence. So they try to tear you down. Maybe it's your own friends, quote unquote, or it's your own family members. Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's been in the mission field. Maybe it's been in the political arena. And they say, you cannot possibly do that. There is a whole host of secular new atheists who question Christians. And they say, do you really think that there is a God? Do you really think that he has omniscient, omnipotent power? You think it's really worth worshiping him, praying to him, to this sky high, pie in the sky deity? Is he really there? Does he really listen to you? Surely not. People will question you and call you names when you're a college student at Texas A&M or somebody else or somewhere else when instead of going out to Northgate on Friday night, you have a Bible study with your friends. Those are things that happen every day to us, these small, simple things that the world tries to throw these mocking, ridiculing words at you. So the question is, what's going on here? What's going on here is what Joe Rigney calls emotional sabotage. And what this is, or I'll just quote Rigney himself. This is what he says. Saboteurs weaponize emotions. They weaponize emotions. They use ridicule, guilt, and shame to confuse the faithful and wear down leaders. And by the way, their goal is not to win an argument. Their goal is to destabilize your confidence. It's not about truth. It's not about what is true. It's not about what is right. It's simply about tearing down your confidence. Tobiah said, what are they building? Even a fox would break down their wall of stones. And when mocking isn't enough, they move to accusation. This is the accusation of the oppressed people. This is a moral manipulation built on name-calling, reputation smearing, and gaslighting. You may remember in chapter 2 and verse 19, where it says, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem mocked and ridiculed us, and they asked, are you rebelling against the king? Do you hear that accusation? Are you rebelling against the king? Are you rebelling against the political powers? Are you rebelling against the authorities? The truth is, no, they weren't. They were given permission and provision by the king to do this. But still, at the same time, they try to warp that. They try to gaslight and accuse you of something that you're not guilty of, but that they are actually guilty of. That's what's happening in this passage. We may remember Tobiah. He's this insider. He's this infiltrator. And he's trying to get into the walls to create this gossip, to destabilize the confidence, to destabilize the emotions, and to cause anxiety among the people. He wants to keep the culture confused. He wants to keep the church compromised on truth. He wants to keep the community of God divided against itself, because a house divided against itself cannot stand, not within the walls of Jerusalem. So they start calling you names, or they start accusing you. They'll say, "You're a science denier, because you refuse to believe Darwinian evolution, or because you refuse to take some random chemical into your body." Maybe they call you an intolerant bigot because you say marriage really is between one man and one woman, and that children do not belong in the hands of a polyamorous gay couple. And they'll call you intolerant. They'll call you a bigot for it. Or maybe you are called a fascist, a nationalist who says Christ is king, and they accuse you of rebelling against authority for that reason too. You see, accusation is the devil's native language. It's his native tongue. It's what he does. Revelation in chapter 12, the apostle John speaks for Jesus when he says, "The accuser of our brother and sisters accuses the saints before God both day and night." Accusation is the devil's native tongue. And when it's not enough, they move to conspiracy, and they try to sow chaos, because eventually mockery and accusation aren't enough for tough people, and they're not enough for the enemy to begin coordinating a real attack, and sometimes they result in violence. Verse 8 says they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem to stir up trouble against it. Now, my best illustration and example of this, of conspiracy and chaos, is actually in the life and ministry of Jesus, right? Where do we see mockery in Jesus' story? Where do we see accusation in Jesus' story? Where do we see sabotage and conspiracy and chaos, if not the entire story of the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, right? Mockery. They ask, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Accusation. "He does miracles by the power of demons. He thinks he can forgive sins. That's blasphemy. By what authority do you do these things? Are you rebelling against Caesar?" Do you remember that when he's brought up before Pilate? "You're rebelling against the king." Same story. And what does it end with? A conspiracy that crucifies the Son of God on a Roman cross by the political powers. How amazing is that? The enemy will escalate from words to weapons with one simple goal: halt the mission and stop the worship of the triune God. That is the mission of the enemy, and he wants to strike fear in you. Verse 10, the people in Judah said the strength of the laborers is giving out. They're saying this. The people in the walls are saying our strength is giving out. We cannot rebuild the wall. Our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to their work. That's the spiritual root of all sabotage, is accusation, mocking, and conspiracy. But what I want you to notice here is what is happening in Nehemiah is not a mere political battle. It's not a mere cultural battle. There's something else going on. It's not a mere war between flesh and blood, right? Isn't there something deeper? See, beyond the emotional manipulation, beyond the physical attacks, are spiritual acts of warfare that are going on behind the scenes, right? Isn't that what's going on here? See, evil is not just trying to make your life more miserable or less comfortable. That's not its goal. The goal of evil is to oppose and stop the worship of God, to stop the preaching of the gospel, the demand for repentance and faith into the lordship of Jesus Christ. And where there is true worship and where there is true gospel proclamation, the battle is going to be the fiercest. That's what's happening in Nigeria. That's what's happening in Iraq and Iran. That's what's happening in China. The battle is fiercest there because there is this great gospel proclamation that is unleashing in these places. And in this very moment, in this place, the angels and the demons are here wrestling for your attention. And they're standing outside these doors, out of this church, and they're going to try to hook your mind and distract you from what was said today, from the songs that were sung today, from the mission of God that was given to you today to go and to make disciples. That's their goal: distract and sabotage. And they're battling for your soul right now, and they're battling for the souls of your children and for your grandchildren. And in this nation, the war in the culture, the war in the home, The war in the church, it's not a flesh and blood, but it is a war between principalities in the spiritual dimensions. Angels and demons are real. The devil is real. God is real. Don't be so naive to believe that he's not and that they are not. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to think he's not real. That's the greatest conspiracy that Satan ever came up with, was convincing you that he's not really there. That's exactly what he wants. And this is a story as old as time. Remember what began in a garden 6,000 years ago? God created a world. He called it good. And he called man to go and to build that world, to go and build God's kingdom on that world that God had created, to make it even better than good, be very good, told him to be fruitful, to be multiply, to carry the dominion mandate out to all the earth and out to all the cosmos. And when Adam was given a mission to build, when Adam was given a mission to defend Eve and Eden, what happened? He did nothing when the devil himself infiltrated the city, infiltrated the garden. He let his God be accused, didn't he? He let his wife be deceived. He let his home be ruined. And he fled and he hid from the sight of God. And then he blamed that sin on his wife when he was supposed to take responsibility for it himself. And the very same thing is what is about to happen in Nehemiah. Someone does not stand up and take charge and kick out the infiltrators and kick the serpent out of the city. Right? Stories all the time. And what's the great temptation we face too? The same thing. The same one. To stay silent or to run and to hide when sin infiltrates the church and when sin seeks to destroy it. When sin infiltrates our nation and sin seeks to destroy it. To allow the accusation or to tolerate the spiritual attacks is a compromise. Do not let the enemy in. Do not compromise truth. Do not surrender the bride of Jesus Christ to be raped and pillaged by the world. It cannot happen. He will not let it happen. And in our time, in our story, courage is required of every single Christian, and truth is needed in an era made of lies. Questions for you today, Christian. Number one, are you going to fear and hide like the first Adam? Or will you be like the second Adam who stands up and who fights? Will you be like Nehemiah who stands up and fights? Which moves us to our next point. Look at Nehemiah's incredible resolve. You want a solution? Here it is. First thing. He does not surrender to the sabotage. He doesn't give in. He doesn't fear. He doesn't flee. He doesn't hide. What does Nehemiah do first? Every single time throughout the story. When he gets the mission of God, what does he do? Pray. Exactly. He begins praying. The first step was not to take up the sword. The first step was not to take up the shield. It was to pray, because that is the greatest sword and shield that there is. Hear us, our God. Verse 4. For we are despised. Turn their insults on their own heads. Give them over as plunder. Don't cover up their guilt. Don't blot out their sins, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Now, this seems, I cannot speak. This seems mean and harsh, doesn't it? Oh, don't forgive their sins. All Nehemiah is doing is he is petitioning God for justice. That's what he is doing. He is praying for justice. He is praying for wrong to be made right. That is it. These were not just Nehemiah's enemies. These were God's enemies. And this was an insult in the face of the great builder, God himself. Nehemiah, such a loyalist and such a patriot to God, puts vengeance and punishment into the hands of the only God who has the right and to authority to carry it out. That's what he's doing. And so Nehemiah, he pairs a prayer of justice with a prayer of prudence, right? He pairs prayer with caution, but not a weak caution, but a godly, courageous caution with a defensive vigilance for the city. That's what he does. He takes guard of it. But we pray to our God, verse 9, and posted a guard both day and night to meet this threat. Verse 14, look what he does. Nehemiah gathers the remnant from greatest to least. I can see him. He's gathering the entire congregation of Israel. He's gathering the politicians, the officials, the priests, the children, the moms, and the dads. And what does he say? What does he command? I stood up and said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And that is an awesome statement. A little story. Once on the eve of battle, General Stonewall Jackson was questioned by one of his officers about his strange peace before going into a battle. It was one evening before the war. And he answered his general this before going into the battle. He says, my Christian belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as I do in bed. God has fixed a time for my death, and that is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave. And he later would go on to say to his generals in a rallying war cry, never take counsel of your fears. Never listen to your fears. Do not take counsel of them. And Christian, the greatest tool of spiritual darkness, what's behind all of these sabotages, is fear. And the devil wants you to fear, because fear is the mind killer and fear is the love quencher. A love quencher for God is fear. The cure for fear is love. And the cure for fear is the fear of the Lord, who is indeed great and awesome, who is above the chaos, who rules over all the floods, who is with us in the fire like Daniel, who goes with us into battle. Remember the Proverbs? The fear of man is a snare, but he who fears the Lord will be safe. David, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, my God will be with me. His rod and his staff, they will comfort me. Jesus, speaking on the Holy Spirit who indwells every single Christian believer in this room, says, greater is he that is within you, talking about the Spirit, than the spirit of Satan that remains in the world. And Jesus says of himself, behold, I am with you always till the very end of the age. The antidote to fear is a remembrance of the attributes and the presence of the Lord. The fear of man will magnify your enemy, but the fear of God will magnify your Savior, Jesus. Fear God, not man. Fear Christ who is King, not the false rulers of this world. Don't fear them. Never take counsel of your fears. Verse 14, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. This is what we call the sword and the trowel. A sword in one hand, a trowel in the other. Nehemiah may have said, don't be afraid, fight for your families, but he actually gives a tool and he gives a weapon to them. In verse 16, he says, we all returned to our work. Half of my men did the work while the other half were armed with spears and shields and bows and armors. They worked with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Anybody know who Charles Spurgeon is by any chance? Thank you, one educated person in here. He... You're all educated. Okay, the rest of you. Okay. Well, now the rest of you know. Now you're educated. You're with the rest of us. He was a 19th century British minister. He was historically known as the Prince of Preachers. His preaching was so strong and so gripping and so nationally famous that he wrote a weekly national magazine. And his magazine title was what? The Sword and the Trowel, picking up from Nehemiah. Now, what is a sword? Well, that's a dumb question. Well, a sword is a flat metal blade with a pointy end, right? Flat metal blade, pointed end. You may use it to defend yourself, to attack someone, or at least just to give someone the business and try to make sure they don't attack you. The trowel is this. A trowel is also a flat metal blade with a pointy end, isn't it? Gardeners in here, bricklayers, masons, yes, right? They're here. What do you use it for? To scoop? To pick up and spread mortar over bricks in order to build a wall. And so what we find out here about Christian discipleship is that Christian discipleship, building the heavenly city, is about holding a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. I like to, for alliterative, modern effect, I want to call it the sword and the shovel. And this is sword and shovel Christianity, the events of Nehemiah. Now, where do we start? There are three places where sword and trowel work are done. Three primary places, three almost levels of government where sword and trowel work are done. Caleb actually gave us an introduction to this last week with this nuclear building block that we call the family, that we call the home. And it's the same way in this passage. What you notice here is he actually brings them out in divisions by families. He's talking to wives and husbands and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and aunts and uncles and grandparents. That's who he's talking to first, because reconstruction of the city of God begins at home. It begins in your home. It doesn't begin here, fascinatingly enough. It begins in your home. And where the cultural revolution in this country of the last 100 years has decimated the nuclear foundations of a society, we are here as Christians to rebuild them, aren't we? It is our job. And as a Christian, this is how you start. Speaking primarily to the five young gentlemen here who are not married, but this is where it starts. And some of you will be like, I wish I did that. Some of you will be like, good, I did do this. The first step is this. You marry a Christian, a Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christian, and you start a big family. That's how you start. That's what you begin with. It's a marriage where he leads and she helps. Ephesians 5. He sacrifices and serves while she submits. That's the nuclear foundations. You have children and you raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. You educate them with a biblical worldview, a Jesus worldview, defending them from the pagan, atheistic, humanistic garbage that wants to feed them, including the education system. And your goal is to make sure your sons become soldiers and your daughters become darling saints for the kingdom of our God. And you want to know where the defense is? The defense is in the Word of God. If your home is not saturated with the Word of God, your home will be saturated with the opposite, with the destructive accusations of Satan. This begins with fathers and mothers who lead their family in worship. Family worship is important. The dinner table at 6 o'clock, gathering around bread is important. Singing the doxology is important. Sharing in prayer with hands held close is important. Reading the scriptures daily with your wives and your children is important. Praying intimately for them is necessary. That is defense. Putting your scriptures on the wall, putting the blood of the Passover lamb over the door, which is the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. Saturate your home. And you know what happens next? Revival begins in the church. Renewal begins in the church because, ironically, by the way, the sword work in the church is the same as a shovel work. The same work we use to build the church is the same thing that we use to defend it. You know what that is? Pastors who preach a hot gospel that demands repentance and faith under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and defeated death after dying an atoning death on the cross. And on Sunday, worship has to be restored. It has to be restored every day, but on Sunday particularly, because we live in a culture that has the most man-centered, unbiblical, entertainment-structured worship in the history of the church. And we have to return to something that is biblical and God-centered and God-honoring and God-glorifying. It's not about us, but that is all about Him, because He is God and we are not. And that is true. So crucial for your defense also is this. And this is what people don't like to talk about a lot. You need a crucial, community that is striving. Community that lifts one another and holds each other accountable in evangelism and a growth in holiness. And you need that. You cannot log in. Someone, you posted this on Facebook the other day, Linda. But it's true. You cannot watch an online sermon and call it church. You cannot call that your community. You have to be filled. You have to be filled by physical believers gathered together once a week or twice a week or three times a week or seven times a week. You have to have this. I'll say this too. This is what every church needs and that this church does well. We eat. Sunday luncheon. A church, amen. Because a church that eats together stays together, amen. It's true. And I'm not even kidding. Acts 2:42, the church was born. They devoted themselves to the prayer and to what? The breaking of bread. And it wasn't just talking about the bread and the wine. It was talking about actual meals joined together, just as the Jews did in their ancient culture. And I want to tell you, and I'm serious, and you can laugh at this, and I'm serious. Satan trembles at the sight of a good church potluck. And I'm serious. And I want you to think about it. When a community of believers comes around together with food and encouragement, he trembles because nobody else in the world does this. Only the church. Only the religious believers who gather around the body and the blood of Christ and who exit into the next building and share a potluck meal. Satan trembles. You tremble when I get in line. But the Sunday luncheon is crucial, but it's a picture and an image of community, of kingdom community that lifts and brings the world out of its darkness. And I promise you, if the church does these things, if the home does these things, you are going to see cultural reformation and renewal caused by God's Holy Spirit. This will happen. Speak truth and love, defend law and gospel, resist the lies, remember the truth. Every Christian is light. Every Christian is salt. And every Christian is a warrior and a builder for the city of Jesus. What an awesome thing. And there's one last note I want to make here. And one last thing that needs to be said when we talk about the sword and the trowel. Do you know whose responsibility this primarily is? Among the demographics here, who is it? It's the men. And that notice that Nehemiah is addressing a certain particular remnant within the less particular remnant. He is addressing faithful husbands, dads, brothers, and elders, and pastors. Verse 14, you know who he does not mention in the defense? He says, do not defend the men, do not defend the sons. He says, defend your wives and your children, your daughters. So who's defending? Dads, pastors, sons, uncles, grandfathers. That's who's doing it. And Nehemiah's call is the same call that God gave us from the get-go. And it is a covenantally created call to lead and to build and to defend God's kingdom. Because when we retreat, women suffer. And when our children scatter, it's because we retreated and feared. And the walls will fall. Our world, Sanballat, our flesh, Tobiah, and devil, Gashmu, mocks and threatens spirit-filled men. And you know why does he mock spirit-filled men? Because he fears them. Satan trembles at a God-fearing man. He does. How does God speak of us? Not with accusatory language. Not with mocking, not with ridicule. 1 John chapter 2. The passage about the opposite of fear is this. I have written to you, fathers, because you know you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. Present tense. And the word of God currently abides in you, and you have already overcome the evil one. Past tense. This is true. 2 Timothy 1:7, talking to a young pastor. Some of us have to hear, Kate, you, me, this is us. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And I'll just say this, men, guys, pastors, husbands, fathers, you got to get in this book and you got to lead your family in it. Get in this book. Get in it. Love it. Obey it. Apply it to your life at work, at home, in church, and in your community. And pray for the God's Holy Spirit to fill you up as you read it and as you meditate on it, as you obey it. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this kind of man. What he says about himself. He says, my hope is that when I die, all hell rejoices that I am out of the fight. Oh, I do too. I pray that when I'm long and gone, Satan's like, thank goodness, because he is out of here. He is gone. So godly men do what Adam did not do. That's what the mission God has given us. Guard the garden city, defend your wives, defend your children. When you have them, defend them, and fight the dragon for the sake of Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his church. The men of Jerusalem, they stood up with sword and with trowel. And the question is, are we going to do just the same? Or are we not? And there's one last thing in this passage that we need to cover, and that's about watching and waiting, because it's not just building and defending. It's not just sword fighting and protecting ourselves with shields. It has something else to do. There's a trusting element in this passage. The people were greatly outnumbered. The men were greatly outnumbered. They were surrounded literally from the north and the south and the east and the west. The city was essentially under a spiritual siege, and they were greatly exhausted. They've been building for days. Verse 19, they admit to themselves, the work is extensive and it is spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. And there are many Christians in this world, and we are not all united physically, and we are strewn across this wall of the city of God. And how are we united if not through the Holy Spirit? So they rallied. They rebuilt. They got back to work. Verse 21, so we continued our work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out at night. And at that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night and as workers by day. Guarding at night. Guarding during the long night. Guarding during the night of hostility. They were set up. Nehemiah places watchmen on the walls, shepherds on the walls, guards and soldiers on the walls. And this is a common biblical theme. This is what you see all throughout the Psalms. This is what you see through the story of David. This is what you see in the Garden of Eden, is God has instituted watchmen, people who watch, people who guard the walls. And the watchman's first duty was this. He had two duties, but the first was this. It was to anticipate attack. Anticipate an attack that comes at night, to stay awake. Stay awake for the people. Stay awake for the people who are asleep in their homes, to scan the horizon of the walls for the enemy, to see the torches that were marching against you, to sound a trumpet when the siege began, to rally the people in unity. But this was the second duty. And this is how we're going to close. This watchman's second duty was to anticipate in hope for reinforcements to arrive and a king to come to the aid of his people. That's what he also did. That's also what it was about. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. He repeats it twice. I want to tell you, before we get to the good news, it is to our disgrace that so often we have failed to stay awake in this world, and we have fallen asleep, and God, we repent. How many of us have guarded tooth and nail our families from the dragons that abound in our world. How many of us have done this? How many of us have really done justice? How many of us have really loved mercy? How many of us have really walked humbly with God day by day? How often have we imitated Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem more than God, more than Christ, more than Nehemiah? How many of us have abandoned our post? How many of us have abdicated responsibility and let the enemy into places where he does not belong? Nehemiah watched over his city. He did. But it was still a matter of time before it fell again because of weak leadership and because of sinful mankind. Or not enough. Which brings us back to the beginning. Adam failed to watch over the city. And Adam failed to watch over the garden. He allowed the serpent to enter to tempt his bride. And by one man, sin was brought into the world. And he feared and he fled and he hid and he was exiled and he died, as was promised. And in a garden 6,000 years ago, the first Adam failed to watch, to stay awake and to trust. But in a garden 2,000 years ago, the second Adam succeeded where the first had failed. And in Gethsemane, Jesus Christ commanded his own disciples, keep watch and stay awake and do not fall asleep. And yet they still did. But he stayed awake and he watched over their souls, and he didn't abdicate and he did not fail. He kept working, sweating blood. He kept his eyes open, pouring out tears, and he drew his sword and he commanded the serpent to depart from the garden into his own exile, to bind the strong man, to send him into the abyss. And he obeyed the Father's command when tempted, and he said, not thy will, but yours be done, in a garden 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is our ultimate watchman. He's our warrior. He is the greater Nehemiah, right? He's the second and better Adam, the true Adam, who went to the cross of Calvary. And outside the city, he was accused by enemies. He was mocked by the tyrants, and he was put in chains through the powers of conspiracy. That's what happened. And at a tree 6,000 years ago where we rebelled, 2,000 years ago, Jesus obeyed, and he laid down his life and his soul for his enemies to build the new city, the new Jerusalem. So our bridegroom, he bears the sins of the world to ransom and set free his bride, doesn't he? To protect her, to defend his city. He defends her still to this day, our great high priest, from the devil's war of accusation and from the world's attacks and from Tobiah, who infiltrates the church. He does not let his sheep get compromised. He defends them ravenously by his own blood, because he is both just and justifier. And on the cross, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords went to war, and he let out his battle cry and he said, it is finished. And what he meant by it is finished is means I have won. I poured out my soul unto death, and I triumphed and disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and I put them to open shame, triumphing over them through the cross, crushing the serpent's head as was promised in a garden 6,000 years ago. And he rose from the dead, mocking death. Where, O death, is your sting? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us now victory. Do you believe it? Has it saved you? Has it bought you? Has it changed you? Has it transformed you? Has it brought you into a greater mission that brings you beyond yourself? We are watchmen on the walls of the New Jerusalem. And wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally there and know that our God will fight for us. He will. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And like good soldiers, we're waiting on the King to return. And we are praying, come Lord Jesus and come soon. And he will. One last point. Nehemiah was on the defensive. You notice this? Constantly on the defensive. Did you know that in reality, we are not? We're not on the defensive. In the grand scheme of things, we're not. It's not. How do I know this? Standing before the portal of hell with his disciples, speaking to Peter, he declares, on this rock, I will build my church. And he says what? The gates of hell will not prevail. And if I'm getting my facts straight, just from this story, what are gates? They're not an offensive weapon. They are a defensive measure. And what Jesus Christ is saying is that our army is pounding on the walls of that city. We're going against the old Jerusalem, and we're winning. And Jesus Christ is telling us we're not on the defensive, we're on the offensive here, folks. And that is a good thing to know. And that changes the perspective of life forever, that the church, the beautiful city of God, is marching triumphantly against and into the city of man. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad because he has won and we are winning. And so until the King returns, what will you do? Fear wants you to run and to hide. Faith in Jesus commands us to stand and to fight. And hope teaches us to watch and wait for the return of the King. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have placed us into this room, this facility. But we know that we are joined together spiritually and physically with so many saints around the world. We pray for their protection. We pray against the defensive forces who seek to infiltrate all over the world, including in this church. And we pray that there would be no distraction. I pray against Satan. I pray against his forces that will seek with his minions to tear us down, to accuse us that we aren't good enough. We're not good enough, but he'll accuse you of not being good enough, of you not being powerful enough, but you are, Lord, and your spirit indwells us with power to be without fear. So would you fill us, Holy Spirit, up to the brim, that we may overflow into a world and bring life into it and to bring the city of our Lord into it. We pray it all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.